You know, we live in a culture that is deeply suspicious of all authority, whether it's in politics, in the workplace, in the church, even in the home. It seems like our default setting as modern people is to ask, by what right do you get to tell me what to do? We value autonomy, we value independence, especially here in the West. We are conditioned to believe that hierarchy or structure is little more than a mask for oppression. And as an aside, students, you probably feel that tension every single day. By and large, you are told when to wake up, where you have to be, what you have to do, what your parents expect, what your teachers demand, and sometimes in you, something pushes back. You may not say it out loud, but there's a thought in you of, like, why do you get to tell me what to do? And here's what number 16 helps us to see, is that that feeling isn't first a teenage problem. It is a human problem, not even a modern problem. The question underneath it, though, is this. It's not about whether parents or teachers are trustworthy, it's about whether we trust in God himself. Because every time we resist the authority that God has placed over our lives, we are really deciding whether we believe that God knows what he's doing or not. So number 16 confronts us with a hard and kind of searching question. What happens when our resistance to human authority is actually a resistance to God himself? What happens when our demands for autonomy clothe themselves in words of righteousness? What happens when spiritual language is used to justify a heart that simply refuses to submit to anyone, including God? These are the questions that the text brings to our hearts and minds today. Now, as we step into chapter 16, let's remember where we are. In Numbers 13 and 14, Israel stood on the edge of the promised land and they refused to trust the Lord. Fear hardened into unbelief, and unbelief erupted into rebellion, and God rains down judgment. The unbelieving older congregation would not enter into the land. They would die in the wilderness. But as we saw last week in Numbers 15, judgment didn't have the final word. God spoke again. He reaffirmed his covenant purposes, and he taught us that undeserved grace produces sacrificial worship and diligent obedience. But as we turn to chapter 16 today, we're confronted with this loving but sober warning. It's a timeless truth that we have to heed. And that truth is simply this, that without the ministry of a mediator, hard-hearted rebels stand justly condemned before a holy God. Now, when we say mediator, Scripture isn't talking about someone who just kind of like helps people manage conflict, kind of eases tension between relationships. A biblical mediator is someone God appoints to stand between his holiness and human guilt. So that main point, without the ministry of a mediator, hard-hearted rebels stand justly condemned before a holy God. This long chapter unfolds in two parallel scenes. They're almost like two acts of a tragic play, the same tragic play. In scene one, we'll see what I'll call rebellion confronted in verses 1 through 40. And in scene two, we'll see rebellion repeated in verses 41 through 50. But in between those two scenes, what we're going to see is that a common pattern is actually interwoven throughout both of these separate stories. There's a theme of sin and then judgment and intercession. Sometimes they come in various nuanced ways or in a different order, but I want you to watch for those themes to pop up all throughout our text today. So up rises the curtain, and in scene one, we see the rebellion of the renowned confronted. Chapter 16 opens in this way. Now, Korah, the son of Izhar, and Dathan, and Abiram, and On, the son of Peleth, they took men and they rose up before Moses. So there's no kind of slow build here in this text. Rebellion bursts open from the very first verse. But very clearly, this has been something that's stewing in these people beforehand. And it matters who these people are. Korah is a Levite and specifically a Kohathite. If you've been with us in Numbers, you know that this particular tribe had a sacred job to the Lord, that they were the ones that God had uniquely set apart that they might carry the most holy things of the Lord as they traveled throughout the desert. That means they had a ministry of proximity both to God and to the holy things. In other words, Korah was not an outsider. He's not a fringe guy, and he's certainly not spiritually ignorant. Korah isn't satisfied, though, with his position. He wants more, so he gathers Dathan and Abiram, and then from the tribe of Reuben, as well as 250 well-known, quote, chiefs of the congregation. So these were men of influence and reputation. And instead of serving the Lord with humility and leading God's people towards obedience, as leaders are commanded to do, look at what they do in verse 3. It says, they assembled themselves together, quote, against Moses and against Aaron, and said to them, you have gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them. And the Lord is among them. So why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Now, we got to see what they're actually doing through that weird spiritual language that they just brought, okay? What they're actually doing is they're using spiritual language to pursue selfish desire. What they are doing is that they're taking a true statement that Israel is, in fact, holy to the Lord. They're set apart for his purposes, but then they weaponize that truth to dismantle the order that God himself had established concerning Moses and Aaron and the priesthood. They aren't saying explicitly that God is wrong, but what they're arguing is that God's appointed leaders are no longer necessary. And church, just a quick pause here to notice how rebellion often starts in the church. Rebellion often starts not through outright heresy, but through the misuse of true theology. We do well to beware of twisting God's word to suit and advance our own purposes. That's exactly what these men were doing. Moses immediately, though, knows what's at stake here. Verse 4 says, he responds by falling on his face. We've actually seen this from Moses time and time again. He falls on his face in humble dependence upon the Lord and in heartfelt intercession. He's praying for God's grace upon these wicked people. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't grasp for authority. He doesn't grasp for a sword. And he doesn't even grasp for his resume. Instead, he entrusts the matter and he entrusts himself to God. And then out of a love for the people, a desire to see rebels repent, Moses confronts Korah directly in verse 8. He says, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself? To do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near to him, and all your brothers and the sons of Levi with you, and would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. Moses exposes the heart of this rebellion, right? It's a heart of rebellion, not primarily against them, but against God himself. These accusations aren't really about a perceived injustice, nor about the holiness of Israel. It's about dissatisfaction. And it's a rebellion against the Lord. Why? Because God had given Korah and these men a sacred calling. He had set them apart for a unique task, but it wasn't enough to them. It was a small thing in their eyes, and they wanted more. Sadly, that often happens today as well. Spiritual rebellion often grows out of dissatisfaction with God's plans and purposes for us. It's almost as if it grows from hearts that we think about our lives and we think about the ministries that God has given to us, and then we look around to other people within the church and we're like, why not me? Don't I deserve more? Am I not more equipped or better than them? Friends, when God's gifts to you begin to feel small, take heed, for we are becoming dangerously susceptible to despising God's own wisdom. So what does Moses do? He calls the rebels to what I'll call a priest test, not to prove himself, but to allow the Lord to show forth his will and his plan. He says, take your censer, stand before the Lord, let him show whom he has chosen. Essentially what he says is, all right, you guys want to be high priests? You want to take the spot of Aaron? You think you deserve this calling? Okay, let's have you do what Aaron and the other priests do. Let's have you offer incense that only God has said that Aaron should do. And on the next day, after having 24 hours to think about their sin and repent of it, verse 18 tells us that the instigators, the 250 leading men, they and Aaron and Moses, they do offer up incense. And when they do, the glory of the Lord appears, and God declares his intention to judge the entire nation. Once again, how do Moses and Aaron respond? Do they say, yeah, these accusers, they've caused me so much trouble. Finally, they're going to get what they deserve. No, once again, in verse 22, they fell on their faces before the Lord, humbly and passionately interceding. They're praying on behalf of the people. They're asking God to show grace. What they do here is actually very similar to what Abraham does with Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, when God determines to burn down everyone and everything, Abraham says, but what if there are faithful people there? What if there are this many? What if there are this many? Are you going to destroy everybody for the unfaithfulness of but a few? And what we see here in the text is that with undeserved grace, the Lord responds to their mediation, and he restrains his judgment to the leaders that are responsible for the rebellion. God's judgment comes. The earth swallows up Korah, Dathan, Abiram, with their household. Fire comes out and consumes the 250 men who had sinfully offered unauthorized incense. Friends, this is one of the most terrifying displays of God's judgment that I can think of in Scripture. Yet it's measured, and it is just. Yet take note that without the mediation of Aaron and Moses in this text, the destruction would have been complete, total. And even in the aftermath, God shows his grace by saying for them to take the bronze censers and hammer them into plates, put them on the altar so there would be a continual reminder of what's at stake when God's people rebel against him. God has given this passage to us in Scripture to be a sort of plates on the altar, that it might be a warning and a remembrance for us to not do the same. This passage should be a warning, I think most especially to those people who are in or around the church who call themselves spiritual. We see from Korah and these leaders that oftentimes rebellion doesn't look like irreligion or outright rejection. Many times it veils itself in spirituality. And yet, at the heart, there is hard-heartedness and rejection of God. We do well not to fear and doubt our salvation. God never intends for that to be, but we do well to recognize from a text like this that not everybody who uses spiritual language, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is actually one who has bent their knee to the King. We must be discerning about the people that we choose to follow. And with that, the curtain drops on the first scene. And I would just ask you, what do you expect to see scene two start with? I mean, these people, the nation of Israel, had just seen the earth open, swallow people, and then fire come out and burn a whole bunch of other people. What would you expect the nation to do in response? We would expect, like, revival, deep repentance, remorse, true, heartfelt brokenness before the Lord. We'd expect them to bust out the blue tassels again and be like, God, burn this into my brain to not disobey you. But we actually see the exact opposite happen. We see that in first point that rebellion is confronted, but then sadly in scene two, we see that the rebellion is repeated. Look at verse 41. It says, but on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. You know, the people of the Lord, like Korah and these other guys that were rebelling against the Lord, you killed those people, you mediators, intercessors that have just prayed on our account. You are murderers, and you have killed God's righteous people, the rebels. Note that, just let that sink in. This wasn't a year from now. This wasn't another season or even a month from now. This is the next day. I mean, it is staggering. They didn't see the judgment of God. Somehow, the hardness of their hearts had even turned their eyes blind to where they saw this. They saw God's act as a power play from Moses and Aaron. Their hearts were so hardened, so callous, that they interpret an obvious divine miracle for what amounts to a political assassination. Friends, we have to just pause for a second, because at least in my heart, I'm so tempted to look at this and say, like, thank God I'm not like those other sinners. Thank God I'm not as dumb as the Israelites. But this text, like so many others, ought to be a terrifying reminder to us of how much sin can blind us. That once we are committed to our own way, dug in our own grievances, that oftentimes no amount of evidence can convince us otherwise. That we can look at a truth and then call it a lie. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the reality of sin, of how toxic and how absurd and degrading sin can be in our hearts and in our lives. Oftentimes, the very discipline of God, his even gracious restraint of judgment and discipline, those things that are meant to lead us to repentance can be twisted and reinforce the sinful notion that in reality, all of our problems in the world are the fault of others. So, Christian, let me just warn you. If you find yourself constantly blaming your leaders, your spouse, your parents, your life circumstances as the cause of your pain and trials in life, beware, for you might be standing in the very sandals of the nation of Israel. Hear this and take it to heart. Sin has a remarkable ability to reinterpret reality. And we must beware and on guard. That's exactly what we see here in this text. So how does God respond to these people who have yet again set themselves against Moses and Aaron, God's chosen people here? Verse 42 uses the exact same language found in verse 19. They turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. That was a terrifying thing in scene one, right? And the same is true here. Verse 43, Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. What did Moses and Aaron do? They're not like, oh, finally. If they didn't learn from that, they're not going to learn from anything, so just be done with them. Again, they fall on their faces. They have every human reason to step aside, and yet they don't. And that's what faithful mediation looks like. And at that point, we come to the part of the narrative that reaches its like theological and emotional kind of apex. It's the climax of the story. For a plague instantly erupts. People begin to instantly die, and death sweeps through all the people like a raging wildfire on a windy day, and it consumes them by the thousands. Moses speaks urgently to Aaron, "Take your censer, put fire on it from off the altar, lay incense on it, and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them." See that language of quickly? There's no time to waste. Thousands are dying. So Aaron does not hesitate. The old man, by this point, he moves towards danger that he might make intercession, that he might mediate, that he might seek God's grace upon the people. And verse 48 is one of my favorite lines in this entire text. It says, "And he, after having run out there amongst all the people who were struck with a plague, he stood between the living and the dead. And the plague was stopped." Whew. Is that not stunning? Just try to put yourself into that scene. Aaron didn't back away where it was safe. He didn't know if he would catch the plague. He didn't wait to see how things turned out. He ran straight into what we can call the death zone. On one side of him, 14,700 corpses. And on the other side were the terrified living. But Aaron was there in the middle with smoking censer, incense, offering atonement. The very thing that Korah had wished to steal from him, to take for his own self. Now Aaron was offering it according to the word of the Lord and for sake of the people, and God acts. The very incense, which became a death sentence to 250 rebels, it becomes a lifeline for the congregation when offered by the appointed mediator of God's people. Verse 49 tells us that 14,700 people died besides those who died in Korah's rebellion. The cost here is staggering. And yet I hope, even as we read the cost, that we don't miss the fact that threaded throughout this entire passage is the truth that without a mediator, God's just judgment would have consumed everyone. Everyone. Thanks be to God that there was a mediator for Israel, and church, there is one for us as well. In number 16, Aaron's mediation is real. I think it's staggering and beautiful, but it is also limited. He stops the plague for a moment, but he can't change people's wicked hearts. He doesn't have that power. He can't remove true guilt, and he cannot ultimately defeat death. All of these people would indeed die. And therefore, he points us forward to a mediator who is even greater than he, Jesus Christ himself. Friend, consider Jesus. Jesus, who does not merely carry incense into the place of death, but he offers himself as the sacrifice for sin. Jesus, who does not stand between the living and dead briefly, but he stands there eternally. Jesus Christ, who does not delay judgment, he satisfies and absorbs it in full. This is why Numbers 16 is ultimately not a story of leadership failure or dysfunction in the church. It is a story about the absolute necessity of a mediator. Moses and Aaron are beautiful shadows in this text, but Jesus is the ultimate and forever fulfillment. And he is the only reason today that any of us are counted among the living and not among the dead. So I believe number 16 leaves us, each of us, with a question. The question of, what will you do with God's appointed mediator, Jesus Christ? Christian, rejoice because you do have a better mediator, one who never grows weary, one who does not ever fail, one who always lives to make intercession for you, who's doing so even now as you hear these words. Treasure him and receive the loving warning that this passage provides. This passage exposes how easily rebellion can dress itself in righteous words. This passage reminds us that God's holiness is not negotiable. It reminds us that the judgment and discipline of the Lord do not always ensure repentance. But that sadly, oftentimes, even when we are disciplined, even when we repent, we continue to come back and back and back to the same sins that God has already shown he is against. It presses us, this passage presses us again towards humble, dependent trust in God's appointed mediator. So Christian, cling to Christ. Cling to Christ and submit joyfully to his word. Submit joyfully to what God has planned and purposed for your life, your unique calling in this time. And don't compare yourself and grasp and claw for the position of another. Rejoice that Christ stands between the living and the dead for you. And if you're not a Christian, hear this plainly. That the mediator you may be resisting today is the only refuge that you have. Judgment in this text is terrifying. And judgment for you is no less. However, mercy is offered, but it's only offered through Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. So don't wait. But instead, run to the one who gave his life that you might live. For here's the enduring truth of this chapter, that without the ministry of a mediator, hard-hearted rebels stand justly condemned before a holy God. Would you please pray with me? God, I pray that in your mercy that you would use this passage to cause us, your people, to think of our sin in a far more serious way. To not be blinded by our sin, to not clothe our sin in spiritual language, to not project our sin and our desire for more responsibility or a different order in life as something that is zealous. But help us, O Lord, to receive this warning and submit to your plans and purposes, to know that you are a God of structure and order, that you are a God who blesses your people with these things, that you're a God who has given us your word. And that God, that you say that all of those who trust in Christ can and will be saved as the greatest and final mediator. We pray, O Lord, that through this text, through this ancient text, you would cause us to love and cherish and trust Christ all the more. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.